detailed outline this morning and open up our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. This is rich in content with very timely principles for you and I to live by today. One of the ways that I read through the Old Testament, all the books of the Bible, but especially the Old Testament, is because this is an ancient written script anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so what we do, what I do anyway, is I study the scripture. I also study the context in which it was written. I study the culture in which it was written at that day. And then I pull out of that passage of scripture timeless principles that I can apply to my own life. And so the scripture has a lot to say about how to get along with one another. It has a lot to say about relationships. Now, if you want to become a wiser person than you already are, I would encourage you to read through on a regular basis the wisdom books that are found in the Bible. There are five of them. Song of Solomon is one, Ecclesiastes is another one, Psalms is another one, the book of Proverbs and Job. Those are the five wisdom books in the Bible, and there's principles in there that we can apply to our own individual lives to enable us to have enriched relationships in our relational world. And so today we are going to plow through Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and this is part one of a two-part message out of this chapter because it's loaded with content, and we want to plow slowly and plow deeply. So we're going to go through the first 8 or 9 verses, then we will sum it up next week. And as I was studying and preparing for this message, I came across the fact that Solomon is writing somewhat in a negative style of mindset, and he's talking about relationships, and if anyone has anything to say about relationships, it certainly was Solomon. After all, he was married to 700 wives, 300 concubines, and he was a king for a long period of time. So I think we can safely say he knows what he is talking about. But I picked up the theme on this passage of scripture on loneliness. You know, there's a lot of lonely people in our world. As a matter of fact, if you walk down the halls of some of the nursing homes in our city, you'll see lonely people that are put there by family and they have been forsaken. And I think of Eileen when I was visiting with Milo in the nursing home there for 15 months. Eileen has a cheerfulness about her. And as we would leave the dining area and push Milo in his wheelchair, she would, sometimes I would, back to his room. She would always stop and talk with people that were parked in their wheelchairs in the hallway. And she would have some pleasant things to say. And she had the capability of putting a smile on these people's faces. And even at the dining table, she would interact with those around the dining table. Now, I don't have that gift. Be honest with you, I get depressed when I go into those places, but that's just the difference in our temperament. Anyway, loneliness. And so when I begin to think about loneliness, a bunch of songs begin to rattle through my mind. There was one rock song that I discovered, even though I don't listen to rock music, by the Three Dogs Nights decades ago. And it had a lyric in it that said, "One is the loneliest number that you'll ever do." And so I got into my own field of country music, traditional country music. And man, the library is full of songs that were written pertaining to loneliness. Don Gibson had a couple of them. "Oh Lonesome Me." How many are familiar with that song, "Oh Lonesome Me"? And another song that he made popular was "Lonesome Number One." Remember that song? Sure. And then I have to think of Hank Williams. He wrote a lot of songs about loneliness. Hear the Lonesome Whistle Blow. How many have heard that song by Hank Williams? Ah, we got some good country fans in our audience this morning. Then Blake Shelton, he wrote Lonely Tonight. Of course, Elvis Presley, Are You Lonesome Tonight? Beautiful song. Don Williams also wrote a song called Tears of the Lonely. And we can't forget Merle Haggard. He wrote a variety of songs pertaining to loneliness, one of which was Going Where the Lonely Go. Wow, what a great song. One of my favorite songs of Hank Williams, I have all of his songs, by the way, in my library, but one of my favorite songs of Hank Williams was I'm So Lonesome I Could Cry. How many know that song? How many of us have been there in that camp feeling so alone and so lonely that we almost were moved to tears? Sure, all of us have, if the truth were known. Well, Solomon has a lot to say about loneliness, and I think one of the big adjustments in life is when a couple that's been married for 50, 60, 70 years, and all of a sudden you lose your spouse. He or she is gone. You walk back into an empty house. They're not there. They're never coming back. Loneliness begins to set in. It's a big adjustment to make. I think two of the biggest transitions in life to make, there's many of them, but I think two of the biggest adjustments to make, transitions in life, is the high school graduate. When he puts on the cap and gown, marches down the aisle, receives his or her diploma, they walk out and the high school days are over. Then they are in a transition. They are in the workforce or continued education if they go to college. But I think it's really hard for a graduating senior to make that adjustment in life, that transition in life. You lose all your friends. And it's kind of a lonely feeling there for a while. But to the surviving spouse, I can't even begin to imagine the heartache that occurs when the spouse is suddenly gone. You walk back into a lonely, empty room full of memories. Well, we're going to talk about loneliness today, and we're going to end, hopefully, on an upswing. But Solomon is kind of down at the moment, and we can identify with that because all of us have been there. A Christian author wrote about a New Testament passage that's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. It's a familiar story of Mary of Bethany. Now, Mary of Bethany was the one who walked into the house that Jesus was occupied in, and she poured out in an alabaster vase very expensive ointment. And she emptied that bottle of fragrant perfume on the feet of Jesus. So here's the scene. The author, in writing about this scene found in Mark, has her insight on that encounter. Here's what she said. Here came Mary with her alabaster vase of nard to the dinner where Jesus was. She broke the bottle, poured it out on him, an alabaster vase, milky, white, veined, smooth, precious, pure nard inside, gone forever. Emptied the complete contents. According to John 12, the whole house became filled with the fragrance. What a story. Then here's what she has to say about us modern Christians. Christians file into church Sunday morning, one by one. They march like separate alabaster vases, contained, self-sufficient, encased individually, complete contents undisclosed. No perfume emitting at all. Their vases aren't bad looking, she says. In fact, she says some of them are beautiful people, and they come vase conscious. Conscious of their own vase and one another's. They are aware of clothes. They are aware of personalities and positions in the world, of exteriors. So before and after church, maybe even during church, present church excluded, they're apt to talk about their own individual face. Your ring is absolutely beautiful. What stone is that? Did you hear if Harry got the job? What is Sally's boy going to do for the summer? Here's one. Is that all your own hair? If George wants to, I may take tennis lessons, only if George wants to. This is vase talk. Happens every Sunday in every church, present company included. The superficial stuff we keep, the real stuff is enclosed inside of us because we are afraid of opening ourselves up and having a meaningful relationship with anyone. So I just keep arm's distance and I talk on a superficial basis. I'm not transparent. And I put on a facade. I'm not really genuine with my vase. With other vases I see in the assembly. You get the drift? There's an excellent book that I would recommend people reading. It's by John Powell. It's called Why I Am Afraid to Tell You Who I Am. Because the author says, if I tell you who I really am, I run the risk of being rejected. Or I run the risk of losing a friendship. In fact, the opposite is just really true. If we do become transparent and we do become vulnerable and we are willing to make a mistake, when we make one, then we become real people. One of the slogans in our church, we don't say it enough, is, but New Hope is comprised of people who serve a real God. We are real people living in a real world, serving a real God. That's who we are. And so the antidote for this disease of loneliness, this disease of isolationism that is extremely prevalent and popular in our culture, the antidote to loneliness is found right here in chapter 4 of the book of Ecclesiastes. By the way, it's because of that kind of thinking we have many couples, many Christians, who are still, though they come to church, and so they coexist, they are married, but I've discovered in talking with other counselors down over the years, some of the loneliest people are married couples. There's just very little conversation going on and nothing in common other than the fact that they coexist. I remember years ago when I was visiting in a home with this couple. I've known them for many, many, many years. And I was visiting in their home, and he was sitting in his easy chair, and he was watching his favorite television program while I was there. And she was sitting on the edge of the sofa, and next to the edge of the sofa where she sat was a rocking chair. And I was sitting in that rocking chair next to the wife, and the husband was down at the other end watching television. She leaned over to me, and you know what she said to me in a low voice? She said, I sure wish he would talk to me. There sits a lonely wife. Some of the loneliest people are married couples, believe it or not. The solution is found here. In fact, in Jewish literature in general, the Jewish literature is packed full of stories and examples of the importance of meaningful relationships, companionships, friendships. Now, there's a story that's not true, but there's a story that comes from the Talmud that Jews had, and that speaks about a man. This is a legend now. It speaks about a man in the Talmud, a man who slept for 70 years. You think teenagers sleep a long time? This guy slept for 70 years. And when he woke up after 70 years, he found himself alone and unknown. And so he cried out to God. He said, God, give me companionship or give me death. He was longing for companionship. That wasn't a true story, it's just fiction. Then there's the Jewish proverb that reads, a friendless man is like a left hand that is bereft of the right. And so this morning, as we lay the groundwork, as we walk through this chapter, I want us to think on two levels as we plow our way through this passage of Scripture. Number one, I would like for us to think of our involvement with our family. Kids, spouse, family. That ought to be our highest priority. How well connected are we in the family circle? And I bring that up because over the years I've observed families that don't get along too well. There's a bad relationship in that family, and it's going from bad to worse. Someone told me a long time ago, what makes for a good marriage? And the author of the book said, good marriages take time. Bad marriages take more time. That's true. But a refusal to reconcile, and in rare occasions, carry a grudge all through life with another member of the family, sad to say, that happens. And sad to say, some of these people take those feelings to the grave. And then the real grief begins to set in, that even though they have fought and argued over the years, the person that they fought and argued with over the years is gone. Can't do anything about it now. That's where the real grief begins to set in. So, as a word of admonition, I say, settle, keep short accounts, and give roses when people can see them, and smell them, and touch them, instead of waiting until they're gone. Then secondly, I like for us to think of our involvement with other Christians within the body of Christ. How well are we connected with one another in the church? How authentic are our relationships with other believers? Is it just vase talk? Or do we disclose the contents of the vase and pour it out? How connected are we with one another? By the way, this has very little to do with the size of a church. I have heard it said over the years, this church is so large I can't possibly know everybody. This kind of attitude has little to do with the size of the church. Size is an internal dimension rather than an external. The question isn't how big is your church. The question is how big is your heart. I will always remember the words of Milo. First time he was in church in over 40 years was at New Hope on Lily Road. After church was over, I asked Milo, well, Milo, what do you think of church at New Hope? He said, this church has a heart. I will always remember that. His first impression, this church has a heart. And we saw that heart exhibited recently when this church raised almost two-thirds of the $4,000 that Becky needed to go on that African trip. Came right out of this small church. So what I'm trying to say is a small church can make a big impact on people when we invite the Holy Spirit into our atmosphere and watch God go to work, changing people's lives one at a time. You can have a small church where you can say, man, I get to know everyone. How really do we know one another? Is the vase being poured out or is the contents being kept within? And I've been in some of these small churches, and so have you over the years, that are filled with contention and disillusionment and isolation and bitterness just as much as the big ones. So I want us to look at the problem that we have here and of loneliness, states that Solomon does in verses 1 through 8. Then he begins to write about the solution in verse 9, and that will be part 2 of our message. Part 2 is really, really good. So be sure and come next Sunday to hear the best part of this message. And also listen to the one-handed piano player play the music next Sunday. But this is an unrelenting problem that Solomon noticed in his own culture with loneliness. And he cites a few examples of it. Listen to it as I read through it. Verse 1. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. Do we know what that means now, do we not? And look, the tears of the oppressed. He's talking about a plurality of people. But they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. Verse 8, there is one alone without companionships. Only one. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Solomon is noticing conditions in the human race in his time that promote separation rather than companionship. And he notices three conditions that existed in his culture, and believe me, they exist in our culture today. Three social behaviors that promote loneliness and isolation. And here they are. Number one, an underlying problem, oppression. We see this in verses 1, 2, and 3. Dr. Leonard Cameron is a specialist in treating depression for over 30 years. And he said after his years of study and consulting with different people down through the years, here's what he said. He said the human being is the only species that cannot survive alone. The human being needs another human being, otherwise he's dead. And so we pick up on that and we say, well, a telephone call to someone who is down just might save a life. An occasional word, a 10-minute visit can be more effective than 24 hours of nursing care sometimes. You can buy nursing care, you can't buy love. And so loneliness, what does that mean? What does loneliness mean? Loneliness does not mean aloneness. Doesn't mean that at all. You can be alone and not be lonely. All of us need some time alone. Times when you just need your own space, right? You need to ventilate your spirit in those moments, so to speak. Now, there's one day of the week when I do that. And you all know what day of the week that is. That is on on Monday. By the way, I found a good restaurant to eat in Yelm in my excursions around when I had some time alone. Check out Mr. Doug's in Yelm. How many have eaten a meal at Mr. Doug's? Good food, huh? Really good food. Anyway, but being alone is not loneliness. It's not the same thing as loneliness. Neither is lonesomeness the same thing as aloneness. Lonesomeness is a temporary condition when you are away from a friend or a family, member of a spouse, and you are away just temporarily. And you know that after a brief period, you'll come back together again. So loneliness is different. You can be in a huge crowd. You can even sit in a large church and feel lonely, isolated, all alone, because you really don't know anybody in that large gathering. One of the best definitions I've heard was written by Dr. Warren Wisby. This is how he defines loneliness. He says, loneliness is the malnutrition of the soul that comes from living on substitutes. I really like that definition. Loneliness is a malnutrition of the soul that comes from living on substitutes. And Solomon gives us three of those substitutes. The first one is one that we are addressing as we speak. The first one is oppression. Oppression because of powerful people. Now, look what he says. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. So Solomon here is noticing that there is a tyranny in his culture when a certain elite class of rulers, judges, kings, and bosses control people to their own benefit and misuse of their power. You know, it's the one-liner. It's the old golden rule, you know, the one with the gold rules. And so in those days, kings would collect money, they collect taxes, they would have all the power, have all the money, and these were the powerful elite who oppressed the masses of people. And he mentions the tears of the oppressed. But notice, they have no comforter. That's a very important hint as to what happens whenever there is oppression in a relationship. When a person with power seeks to control another person, manipulate another person, that doesn't bring you together. It divides and it separates. It causes a separation rather than a cohesiveness. Now, in our temperaments, there's four basic temperaments that Littauer mentions in her book. And there's the choleric temperament, there's the phlegmatic temperament, there's the sanguine temperament, and then there's the melancholy temperament. And all of us have one of those temperaments or a blending of those temperaments. But the person that has a tendency to want to control a relationship is the choleric temperament. They can be very powerful and can be very controlling. And so when they control a situation, it brings oppression to the other person involved, and they have a tendency to shy away from being intimate because the other person is so powerful and so strong and so manipulative in their relationships. So as I study through these verses, I think of King Solomon. After all, he was the king. He is the author. And so the author, he has seen the oppressed people. He probably is talking about himself because he is the oppressor in this situation. He's the guy that collected the taxes. As glorious as he was for a period of time, he overtaxed the people. We know that from Scripture, and it could be that he is not only sensing the loneliness in the oppressed, but the loneliness of the top guy. He probably is feeling alone himself, the alienation that he is experiencing. Now, when I was taking a tutoring class to prepare for the insurance state exams out of Nevada, I sat in a class that the teacher was the manager of another insurance company in the city. And I passed those difficult tests because I was being tutored with a good tutor. But after the final class was over, and as he was filing out in a small group, you get to know one another, where they've been, where they're going, what their goals are. He called me into his office, and I thought, oh boy, now what? He called me into his office, and he closed the door, and then he went around and sat down at his desk, and he said, have a chair, Dell. So I had a chair. You know what he told me? He said, Dell, it's pretty lonely at the top. The higher up you go on the ladder, the lonelier it gets. And so he said, I'd just like to talk with you for a while. And so that's what we did. He did most of the talking. I did my share of listening. That's what happens in relationships. Albert Speer, who was one of the closest associates with Adolf Hitler during the Second World War, probably Hitler's closest friend, and Albert Speer said something very interesting about Hitler. He said he wallowed in his own charisma, but he could not respond to friendship. In fact, he said he repelled friendship. At the core of the place where his heart should have been, Hitler was a hollow man. He was empty. And we were all simply projections of his gigantic ego. What an interesting phrase to say about a person. He repelled friendship. Had power, certainly controlled people through his power, but there's a link between oppression and isolation. It can happen by a king, it can happen in a family, it can happen in a business. There are out there in our culture what we call control freaks. They must control situations, and they must manipulate people, and that only causes a separation. It does not cause intimacy. It's one of the factors that brings loneliness. It's a substitute. There's another example Solomon uses in verses 4, 5, and 6. This one is called competition. Look at what he says. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. Even 3,000 years ago, Solomon lived in a dog-eat-dog world. A tendency by individuals, by the way, he is speaking here about an individual envy. He's not speaking about competition between companies on a corporate level in a free market society in which we all live. He's speaking about individual envy. One guy envying the neighbor, it's called keeping up with the Joneses. I'm going to outbuy, outwork, out-own that other person. That's the competition he's speaking about here. A one-on-one rivalry. This is a classic driven workaholic who pushes and pushes, usually to gain a sense of self-worth by what he possesses. I am what I do. Of course, you can have envy, not just in business, not just in neighbor against neighbor, but you can even have envy in family members. A spouse can envy another spouse, and it can create a rift. It never brings you together. It always pushes you apart. And I have found even that a person can have envy with another church member. I remember years ago when we started New Hope, I had some opposition to my dream, and I had some people tell me, Dell, why are you starting another church in Olympia? This came out of the old denomination I was parked in for 5 years. Why are you starting another church in Olympia? Why don't you go to Tacoma, the Federal Way? I didn't realize I had so much power in those days. They were afraid, I guess, that some of the people would drift over my way. Then I had one couple say, well, Dill, why didn't you tell us you were starting a new church? I said, I didn't tell you for a specific purpose. I didn't want you to come. I wanted you to stay where you were. I'm glad they did. But in any event, we can have envy between church members. And so my combat argument was to their opposition, but hey, how many Mormon churches do you see scattered throughout our town? How many Church of God congregations do you see scattered throughout our town? Two. I think there's room for one more, maybe two or three more. How many Starbucks do you see? They're on every corner. How about putting the church on every corner? But it's because of envy that causes a break in relationships. Back in the day, Michelangelo and Raphael both were great artists, and they were commissioned to paint to beautify the Vatican in Rome. They were brilliant with their work, both unique in their own sight. Both were world-class men, but a rivalry broke out between these two men, a competition and an envy, and though they worked on different sections of the Vatican, the envy was so strong among them that when they had to pass each other in the hallway, they refused to give each other eye contact. They wouldn't speak to each other. Unbelievable. Envy. And they're supposed to be working there in the name of God, to the glory of God. But they wouldn't talk to each other. That's a substitute. There's a third one that's mentioned here in verses 7 and 8. This is called a competition. Compulsion. This is called compulsion. Notice how he frames it. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, all by himself, without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Now, this comes from the Hebrew word, which means the number one. The psalmist said in Psalm 142:14, look what he says, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Now that's a pretty lonely place to be in, isn't it? It literally means here being alone. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. He wasn't alone. By the way, a lot of times at night when I go to sleep, I listen to the old reruns of the radio, the Lone Ranger program. It's on my tablet. TuneIn Radio is where you can find it, along with a score of other radio programs, any event. But one is a very lonely number, and that's the picture he's drawing here. There's one alone, isolated, empty, lonely, without companion. Have you noticed the progression here in our study thus far? In the first example, he says there are many who were oppressed. That's the working class. They were being oppressed by the king. Then in the second example, which we just talked about, there are two that are involved, a neighbor against a neighbor, and they envy one another. Now it's down to one. So it goes from a masses of people down to two, and now there's only one. Absolute aloneness. Without a friend, no companion. Wow. Now, some people choose to be alone. They don't want the responsibility of being accountable to another person in a marital relationship. They certainly don't want to have kids because that just breeds more responsibility. And what comes to my mind here is old Ebenezer Scrooge. He amassed money, but after he had his wealth, he had no one to give it to. This can also refer to the person who, rather than have meaningful relationships with humans, they try to have meaningful relationship with things. And so they acquire things, homes, cars, objects, collections, even pets. Do you know that some people, out of a marital relationship, they don't want to get into one. They would rather have their pet to talk to. Some people that I know have pets and they talk to them like they were another person. Try to relate to a human like that. Huh? My two shepherds are at the door when they see me off, and they're at the door when they hear the truck drive back in. And so, the hoot with relationships, give me a good pet, some say. After all, objects and animals are a lot less messier, less responsible, carefree than a person. A person requires a give and take. Not so with a pet or a collection, but that's a substitute. There's a compulsory desire to acquire without meaningful relationships. What a picture we have here of loneliness created by these three tendencies in society. Compulsion, substitute, competition, substitute, being oppressed. It's a substitute to real, genuine, authentic relationships. So, just to give you an upbeat thought as we leave this morning, Solomon begins in verse 9 with a premise. Look what he says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Isn't that interesting? Sherry took a tumble out in the garage, and her good husband was there, I assume, to lift her back up. Two are better than one. And again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. I'll talk a lot about that next Sunday. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Notice how he begins. He begins here with a biblical premise. In fact, it's one of the first things we notice in the book of Genesis that God said, it is not good that man should be alone. What is interesting about that is this is the first time that God said something negative about his creation. He said it wasn't good. Remember when God created the heavens and the earth, took him 7 days. On the seventh day he rested, but after each day when he would create something, he would step back from his work and he would say, this really looks good. Then the next day he would create something else. Then he would say, Scrivener paraphrasing here, this really, really looks good. The next day he would create something else, and then he would say, wow, this is awesome, Scrivener paraphrasing. But he said, this is good after his creation. And then he made man. And after he made man, he said the first negative word in Genesis. He said, there's something wrong here with this picture. This is not good. That's what he said, that man should be alone. There's something missing in his character's life. It's a biblical principle. It's not good that man should be alone. And that's the reason. Way back in Genesis, we read when God was calling Adam after Adam sinned, it says that God was walking to and fro in the garden in the breeze in the cool of the day. This is a great sentence about God, by the way. God was seeking to enjoy the very purpose for which he made man, to enjoy fellowship with him, to hang out with him, to have companionship. So he made man and woman in his own image. Listen very carefully. The scripture doesn't say that he created Adam and Edward. He created man and woman. That's what the Bible says. All of that to say this. Fellowship is the basic human need. Companionship is the basic human need. It's not good to be isolated. It's not good to be alone. And God so created us to be woven together in a fabric with other people. This is how he made us. Companionship. I got to tell you right up front, this is his purpose. But when we develop relationships, and when we put our heart out on a plate to be exhibited and to see by others and to touch by others, inevitably, it is going to get broken. But that's life 101. It's better to have loved, someone said, and lost, than not to have loved at all. This is why it's so important that we keep short accounts. And yet our culture has a tendency to promote independence and not interdependence. For example, how many work out in the gym? Can I see your hand right quick? We have quite a few who work out in the gym. Have you noticed something? I've been told I haven't been working out in a gym, as you can see. But in any event, next time you're in a gym, how many people are wearing headsets as they work out? How many of you wear a headset when you work out? Yeah. You know what? You know what you are communicating to other people who are working out? Leave me alone. I don't want to be bothered with chit-chat. I'm working out. Right? And that's all in good. Nothing wrong with that at all. Now listen to this. How many of us get into an elevator and the door closes, and there's a group of people in the elevator, when's the last time you had a meaningful conversation with anyone in an elevator? You know, it's protocol. It's unwritten. We get in an elevator, and we all line up, and we all face one direction, the door. The number, as the elevator moves up or moves down, we stand there very stoically, don't we? We don't ever say to someone else, hey, dude, how you doing today? Why are you here? We don't carry on a conversation in an elevator. Some people are like medieval castles. Their high walls keep them safe from being hurt. They protect themselves emotionally by permitting no exchange of feeling with other people. They don't want any vase talk. The walls are so high, no one can enter. They are secure from attack. However, inspection of the occupant finds him or her lonely, rattling around in this castle all alone. And the castle dweller is a self-made prisoner that he or she needs to feel love deep inside by someone. But the walls are so high, no one can get in and they can't get out. And they become a prisoner, stuck in their own created medieval castle. Does any of that story describe you or anyone in your relational world being creating this self-refuge so you don't have to get hurt? Because relationships do, don't they, sometimes. So I'll just build the walls around me and I won't get hurt. In the meantime, I'll be very, very lonely, and that's not a good way to enjoy the abundant life that Jesus came to give. So, next Sunday, Solomon gives us four benefits for having authentic relationships. The one friend that we can all turn to is Jesus. There is not a friend like the lonely Jesus. Lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal all our souls' diseases. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. What a friend we have in Jesus. One of my favorite hymns. Proverbs 18:24 says that there is a brother who sticks closer, a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Next week, Solomon lays out four benefits of authentic friendships. Stay tuned. Let's all stand together as we're saying our closing.
to hear.